Well, good evening, you guys. Good to see you again. The elders took a vote. They decided Pastor Travis was never going to finish Acts, so I've come to finish it off for him. No, not really. He's doing a great job. No, Pastor Travis is off celebrating his anniversary with his wife instead of being here where he should. The guy's priorities are all messed up, you know? I don't know what to tell you. But I'm delighted to have this opportunity to just come sit and share with you a few thoughts that I found in the Gospels. It's kind of fun. I haven't really gotten to teach much out of the Gospels, so it's very fun. The quality of the Gospels is such, it's kind of a four-dimensional treat for a teacher, because just about anything that you teach has got a witness in one of the other Gospels, and it's sort of like being able to get stereo vision on anything that the Lord might have said or done. So I like that. It's kind of fun. Well, if you would be so good, we're going to take a look at a really interesting passage this evening that's got some simple lessons. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9, that's where we're going to be this evening. Luke chapter 9, boy, it's a long, long chapter. So we'll probably be here till about 10:30. I won't be that cruel. I think it's like, is it 62 verses? We won't do that. We're just going to take a piece of it. Because it goes on and on. It actually occurs late in the Lord's ministry. It's in the late spring of what really is the third year of his earthly ministry. So he has been all over Galilee, down to Jerusalem, back, you know, through the Arabah, through the coastlands. He's just been up and down a bunch of times. And he's getting ready, actually, to begin moving towards Jerusalem for the final act in this adventure. And there's just so much in chapter 9. I'd love to cover some of this, but we can't. In verse 1, it starts out, he gives authority to the 12 disciples to go out and heal and cast out demons. This is where he tells them, don't take anything on your journey, you know, just go out, you know, with just your sandals and your cloak, and don't worry about anything extra. And they come back, and, you know, I mean, they're healing and casting out demons, and gosh, I think Herod is asking, oh my gosh, what's going on? I thought I beheaded John the Baptist. It sounds like he's out there doing miracles still. Verse 12, we get to the feeding of the 5,000 at Bethsaida. You will recall Bethsaida is actually a little town that was right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan River comes boiling in. It means house of fish. That's pretty exciting stuff. But Bethsaida, beautiful spot, had the poor fortune to be cursed by the Lord because it did not believe. The Lord fed 5,000 people there, but Bethsaida, the whole town, did not respond very well, and he cursed them. He said, woe to you guys. And it's very interesting that Bethsaida, Chorazin, the other town that's just a couple miles up in the hills behind Bethsaida, and Capernaum, Peter's town, all three of those were cursed, and to this day, even though they are prime real estate in the Holy Land right next to a huge, virtually unlimited supply of fresh water, no one lives there. It's just a coincidence. Probably doesn't have anything to do with the fact Jesus cursed those areas. It's just really interesting. It's also interesting to note the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Go figure. Gosh, we get to verse 18. This is version of Peter's confession of Christ when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus goes on to prophesy his death on the cross. Oh, so many things in here. You know, who would follow me should deny himself and take up the cross daily. Who would save his life will lose it, and who would lose his life shall save it. What profits a man to gain the world if he loses his soul? My goodness. And then a week later, verse 28, they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is recorded in Matthew 16 as well. They come back down. The crowds pester the Lord, and the father of the demon-possessed convulsing boy comes and grabs him. Verse 37, it's the one that the disciples couldn't throw the demon out of. They couldn't cast him out. And the Lord actually specifies and says, you know, you guys don't have the faith to do this. You wicked and perverted generation. What's up? And then verse 44, Christ's warning to the disciples that he will indeed be delivered up into the hands of men to be killed. And, you know, if you were to read these verses again, basically the guys just, it's like they stop what they're doing and they hear his words and then they just go back to what they were doing. It's like, they just don't get it. You ever seen kids do that? You stop a bunch of kids doing something really dumb or stupid and you like in the Charlie Brown thing and you talk to them for a minute and they just sit there and then when you stop, they just kind of nod and go back to what they were doing. That's what the disciples are doing here, and that's where we're going to pick up the action in verse 46. Now, he's just told them he's going to be delivered in the hands of men and be killed. And they're, okay, yeah, whatever, Lord. Yeah, it's cool. Verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. They really do not get it. God bless these guys. This word argument, dialogismos, I love that stuff. Man, that's not even really an argument the way you'd picture it. This is not anybody yelling, shaking fists. This is more a deliberation, discussion, disputation. They're probably not angry. They're probably, you know, saying to each other, well, golly, you know, Peter says, I was the guy that recognized he's the Christ. I probably will be the greatest in heaven. And John and James are saying, no, we were with you on the transfiguration thing. You know, we saw all that too. So we're going to be right there with you. Who says you're going to be the greatest? I mean, Matthew's chiming in from his end. And what's interesting to note here is that the disciples, it is so alien to their minds that this is not going to end pretty. They're not getting it. They're still in triumphal entry mode. That's all they're getting, is that Jesus, I mean, gosh, I've been casting demons out and healing people. We fed those 5,000 and the transfiguration. Whoa, this is Cadillac City. We're going. And they don't get it that he's trying to warn them. No. There's a big speed bump coming. They just absolutely don't get that. So on they go. Verse 47, but Jesus, and he's, I'm sure, sitting right there on the rock next to him. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, same word, dialogismos, what they were arguing, what they were deliberating in their heart, he took a child and stood him by his side. I'm sure the kids were right there with the Lord. They loved him. They couldn't get enough of him. And the Greek words here paint the picture of the Lord kind of leaning over and scooping this one young lad up and planting him right next to his side. As a matter of fact, we won't turn there, but in Romans 14, verse 4, this is the same word that Paul uses when he says that, who are you to judge the servant of another? He's talking to disciples about judging those who are weak in the faith. And he says, to his own master, he, the one who's weak in faith, stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. And it's the same word. The word of grabbing that little kid and plopping him right. He's there. He is right there. Kid's probably liking it. He's getting the attention. He's right there with the Lord Jesus. But he's standing straight and tall. That's exactly the same word. Gets the disciples' attention anyway. And he said, verse 48, he said to the disciples, whoever receives this child in my name, and that is receives, that kind of means welcome. Whoever lets this child in, welcomes this child in my name or authority, you could say. Whoever receives or welcomes this child in my name, my authority, my cause, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least, the word is micros, we get our microscope from that. The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You know, it's interesting looking at, as the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, that word also means the loudest. I'm sure that's not what they were going for, but just for fun, we can smile at that later. The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Now, this is interesting here because the emphasis that Jesus is placing, lifting up this little guy and plopping him down on the boulder next to him in front of all the disciples, what he's saying here, as Luke quotes it, is that we need to ignore status. We need to really affirm this child the way we would a prince. It makes no difference. Just as Paul and elsewhere in the epistles tells us, don't be paying attention to who's got the fancy clothes and who's rich. That means nothing. It means nothing. Jesus is saying, this child, receive him in my name. You're receiving God Almighty, my Father himself. That's pretty astounding. And I'm sure the disciples were kind of chewing on that. They weren't understanding that. Well, there's a parallel passage as well. This is the point that Luke emphasizes, that we should not use status as a measure of how we treat people. But there's a parallel passage of this same happening in Matthew 18. And I just want to read that real quickly because it draws in a couple of other points. In Matthew 18, verse 1 through 5, the Lord, same place, same time, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So, not only are we to accord a child the esteem we might show a prince, we are to rest in a child's confidence. This is the lesson that Jesus really is trying to thump into our thick skulls, brothers and sisters. I'm glad that Travis touched on last Sunday the difficulty that some people have. If you've had a bad time with your dad, if your earthly father has not been a good model for you, so that when you hear God the Father, you kind of wince a little bit because you have bad associations, I'm sorry. That's something the Lord will help you get around, but do understand, if that's your reaction, you really have some relearning to do. Honest and true. What you can do is you can actually think of someone in your life that provided the feeling the Lord is talking about. I remember when we used to go on family vacations, gosh, when I was real young. I'm sorry, Maura, my sister, isn't here. We could swap stories and corroborate each other's details. The folks were teachers, so every summer we'd get off, and oh my gosh, we'd climb in the station wagon, and we'd go roaring off across the plains and the deserts, you know, visit kin back in Indiana, New York. And I just, to this day, rejoice. I just wallow in some of those. The idea, the sun's going down, we're crossing the Arizona deserts, you know, and the colors, you know, they're awesome, you know, and you're just getting tired, and the thrum of the engine and the dung, dung over the highway and the seams and the asphalt. It's just a lullaby, and old dad is up there just driving away. And then you go to sleep, you just rest and just love it. You're so comfortable, so safe. And then hours later, you kind of sort of come up and just see the little bits of the light blue coming up on the far side of the desert, and it just glorious colors start to happen again. And you just snuggle in your blankets, and you kind of peek up over the back of the seat, and there's Dad. He's just doing it. And it's just, what a glorious feeling. What a glorious letting go of, oh, Dad is so, so in control. I can just wallow in this. It's a glorious feeling. And if you don't have that feeling, I am sorry. Please come to the Lord and ask him to help you replace that feeling if you don't have it. Because somewhere in your life, you know what that is about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He wants you to rest, snuggle up in your blanket in the back of the station wagon, listening to the rumble of the road as you go roaring across the desert because you know Dad's got everything in hand. Kind of the first part. By now the disciples are getting a little uncomfortable. And John, bless his heart, he answers. Well, and actually that word doesn't mean answer as much as he just responds. He's kind of trying to dodge the main thrust of the question. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us." Interesting, also, the word he uses, master, epistates, it kind of means chief. I don't know if that was kind of a casual address that they used just amongst themselves, but almost commander. It's not like Rabboni or Kurios, Lord. "So, chief, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. Try to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us." But Jesus, verse 50, said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." That's a fairly revolutionary passage. There are parallel verses from Matt 12:30, Luke 11:23. If you turn, it sounds familiar for this reason. But they emphasize the negative aspect, kind of the negative image of this verse. They say, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That makes it sound pretty narrow, doesn't it? It's kind of what President Bush was saying in relation to the international stance against terrorists many years ago. Well, we need to read both of these and understand it's not a narrow application. It doesn't mean if you're not right with me, you're against me. That's not how to read this. What Jesus is very plainly saying is, if you're not against me, you are for me. But we need to understand what that means. There is some wiggle room in here. What he's saying is, most importantly, we do not need to be cookie cutter Christians. We don't need to be twins in order to be on the same side. You know what this does? It means we can minister in the name of Christ alongside of some very, very strange birds. We can minister with the Baptists, we can minister with the Methodists, the Wesleyans, we can even minister with the Catholics, with the Eastern Orthodox. I know that sounds weird, but we can. We possibly even could minister with the Episcopalians, but that's still under, we're thinking about that. You know, obviously denominational labels mean a lot less today than they used to. And I'm sure there are people we can minister in the name of Christ with in virtually any denominational label. We do draw the line where it's clear a group does not worship Christ. And many of the cult groups are this way. I'd identify the Latter-day Saints and the Watchtower Society as folks. Their Jesus is not the same as ours. And so we can love them and even visit with them, break bread with them, but we really can't fellowship or worship with them because they're not focused in the same place. So get an idea here of what Jesus is saying. He's telling his guys, you know, fellas, relax. You know, that guy is bringing people to God in my name. You know, he's not doing it exactly the way I've been showing you, but relax. The end result is the same. We can do that same thing. We've been given permission, grace, if you will, to do that. Now, I want to point out this does not refer to someone who's kind of scamming you. This does not refer to somebody that looks like they're going along with you, but is really just waiting for an opportunity to take advantage and turn on you. That is, as a matter of fact, Islam practices something like that. It's actually part of their theology. It's called hutna. It's an armed truce. And it means that we stop fighting and go away and we live in peace together until we're stronger than you. And then the peace is over. That's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Temporary truce for a strategic advantage is not what he's talking about. He's also not talking about counterfeit workers. I know you guys just got through here, and it's one of my favorites, so if you care to turn to Acts 19, you may, but I'm just going to read it right off here. Acts 19, 13 to 16. You remember the sons of Sceva? Verse 13. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them,
I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?
And the man in whom the evil spirit dwelt leapt upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Leaped on them and subdued them. He kicked their booty, guys. I mean, he all over the room. That was an ugly scene. I'm telling you. So if you're counterfeiting, if you don't actually have the faith to back up your work in Jesus' name, you're in for an adventure. And if that's your flavor of tea, well, by all means, go to it. Jesus is saying, when you give someone permission to minister differently, they're not counterfeits, and they're not liars looking to sneak up on you. They're people who believe. They're just doing it differently. You're allowed to bless them and live in peace with them and let them go. You know where this comes in really handy, you guys, is as we get to know more and more about Christians in other cultures. They're going to do it differently than we are. One of the worst things Christian missionaries did in the 18th and 19th centuries was they went to, gosh, the Native Americans, God bless them, the Polynesians, the Asians. And their idea was that if you're going to be a Christian, well, you're going to end up with a top hat and a little suit and tie. You're going to speak English. You're going to go to an Episcopalian service. I'll tell you what, we have really damaged a lot of human beings. And God is able to retrieve, and God is able to fix and heal. But I want you to know, when we don't get this lesson, when like John and James and Peter, we demand and try to hinder people because they're not doing it like us, we're not doing what Jesus wants. Understand, he's giving us permission to back off and just kind of wait a minute and say, okay, well, let's just kind of see where this goes. These guys say they are working for Jesus. Let's test the fruit. You have permission to do that. Permission from Jesus. Well, he kind of changes gears here. And he talks now, verse 51, when the days were approaching, when they were filling up, when they were being fulfilled, quite literally, when the days were being fulfilled for his ascension, his being taken up, he, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. You know, NAS, and I think even NIV used determined. The word sterizo, it means confirm, to make fast. And boy, I love King James here because it uses the old Jewish idiom to set his face. Boy, I just love that. You just know what that means. Jesus just sets his face to Jerusalem. You know, it reminds me of my old platoon sergeant. All right, girls, get your game face on. When he said that, it meant we were going to jump out of a plane or climb a mountain or do something really painful and stupid and dangerous. It means we were going to get hit. And so he would say, get your game face on. But that was right on the money. Jesus is going to get hit. He's going to get hit hard and bad multiple times. So he is getting his game face on quite literally. So I just like that idiom better than just, he was determined. He got his face on. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to deter him. He knows where he's going, and that's what he's going to do. So much so that he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, preparations. Now, just a quick review, the Samaritans, gosh, back in 722 BC, I think, when the Assyrians came, remember, and they grabbed the 10 tribes of Israel. They banished them or killed them or did something. We don't know. They're the 10 lost tribes. Anyway, Galilee and northern Israel were deserted. It was a ghost town. And so the Assyrian kingdom got a bunch of people from different lands, and they brought them in and said, here, keep the farms going. You know, keep the irrigation going. And the people that they had brought and settled in there, I guess, discovered enough Jews or actually had an experience with Yahweh. They really wanted to become Jews too. And so they did their best and kind of picked up from the materials that were left over, abandoned, and became kind of wannabe Jews. And they worshiped Yahweh. Well, the problem was the Jews had not read Romans 14, and the Jews had not heard Jesus teaching this about hindering one who does not follow along with us. They had a really rigid measure. And if you did not do it exactly the way they did, then you were no good. And they told the Samaritans this, you guys are worthless, what are you playing at? Well, that is not the way to win friends and influence people, but obviously bad feelings grew up over the centuries between the Samaritans, who are kind of in the central highlands of Israel. They're below Galilee, they're above Jerusalem, they're between the coast and the deep rift valley of the Arabah, where the Dead Sea is. And they're just going along doing their best to worship according to the way they can. What's funny here, as much as the Jews and Samaritans hated each other, Jesus almost took a perverse delight in dealing with the Samaritans. Remember when he goes and talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? I mean, when he tells the story about the good Samaritan that did the loving thing when the priest and the scribe would not, I think he liked doing that. Well, anyway, he has no problem. Most Jews didn't even go through Samaria. They'd go down the hot way, down by the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem. Jesus goes right through Samaria. But when he sends his messengers ahead, they enter a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements, preparations, because he's probably got a party of about 30, 40 people, his disciples and the women and men that go along with them to support them. But they did not receive him. Same word, welcome, dechomai. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Well, verse 54, when his disciples, matetes, pupil, when his pupils James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I'm sorry. I love these guys. They are really, really coming off the high of being filled with the power. And they're casting demons out, and they're healing people, and they're doing left and right and everything. And they're really into this supernatural power thing. So, shall we just call fire down and have it consume these people, Lord? Well, it's funny because I don't know if you remember back in Mark chapter 3, Lord actually names these guys. He calls them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. You guys, I bet you a dollar and a half, this is exactly when he calls them that. I bet you this is the incident in Jesus' mind. You know, he's just shaking his head at these guys. They are so over the top. Yeah, we'll call in a couple 8-10 warthogs, drop machi, yeah, back off with the artillery. So, John and James, enthusiasm, a little over the top. You know what? Before we go on and talk about Jesus rebuking them, King James, anybody got King James here? You got a couple extra words there. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Do you guys remember, I think Elijah was back. Ahab has just died. This is 2 Kings, first chapter. Ahaziah is coming after Elijah, and he sends the captain of 50 out to drag Elijah back to the court. And Elijah calls fire down, consumes the captain, you know. Then the second captain of 50 comes out, said, the king says you got to come right now, Elijah. Come on, man. And Elijah calls fire down, consumes the 50 guys. So the third captain of 50 and his guys come out. Sir, if it's convenient, if you're going that way. The third captain is very polite. Elijah has mercy on him, sends him home, goes with him, and goes back and talks to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, of course, never recuperates from an injury, and he dies. But this is what this is what's being referred to here, as Elijah did. One of the interesting things here, you guys, I don't know if you know this or not. If you'd been at my seminar Saturday morning, you'd be expert at it. But if you weren't, that's okay. Not all verses in the Bible are as reliable as others. I'll explain. We have the King James Bible is largely based on manuscripts that are from about the year 700, about the year 800, and they're great. They're terrific. You don't have to be afraid. This is not heresy I'm preaching. But about 100 years ago, we discovered more manuscripts that were only 300 years after Christ instead of 700 and 800 years after Christ. And so they are a little bit different, and since they're so much closer to the originals, that's where we get like the NAS, the NIV. It's not demonic, it's just we're doing our best to track down what did the original say. When Luke wrote it in the original, what did it say? And the fact is that the monks who did all the copying for the Byzantine Empire, they weren't as careful as they might be otherwise. They didn't have rules for copying. They didn't feel it was a bad thing to, if it said the Lord Jesus, they might add the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they wanted to drive a point home, they really didn't have any rules against maybe adding a couple words here and there. There are just some places in Scripture that you will find in the Old King James and the New King James that won't be, say, in your NIV or your NAS. You can still have them because you know what? They could be from the original. Usually what there will be is a little note in your Bible that says these verses are not found in the oldest manuscripts. All that means, with all the variants there are thousands of variants. Some is just a comma, you know, versus a semicolon. Some is a word or an added word. Don't worry. All of the variants, the thousands of variants between the difference of thousands of manuscripts, none of them changes the meaning of the gospel even that much. They're formatting is what they are. The last six verses of the book of Mark, the adulteress that was caught by Jesus and forgiven. There are several places. You can read those, enjoy them, wallow in them. They've been retained because they might be from the original, and they are in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture. That's why we don't worry about it. Now, what we do is we don't base a whole doctrine on one verse if it's a little shaky. If it's a little unreal. The long ending of Mark has the verse about the handling of serpents. So if you go down to Alabama, in a Southern Calvary church in Alabama, they really take that one verse seriously. And maybe that wasn't as smart as it could be. That's all we're saying when we examine these. So enjoy those verses, but don't worry if there's a little note that says these aren't in the oldest manuscripts. As Elijah did here in verse 54, that's in the 700 and 800 century manuscripts. It's not in the earlier ones. So if yours says, as Elijah did, be happy because it makes perfect sense.
And it might be the original.
It's a great story, you got to admit. So anyway, there's no doubt that John and James are thinking of Elijah when they make this suggestion. I mean, they know that story inside and out. So, what does the Lord say? Call in the coordinates? No. Verse 55, the Lord turns to James and John, and he rebukes them. Whoa, bummer, man. And he says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now you're going to think I'm beating this to death, but let me just say that in the oldest manuscript, all that's in these two verses is, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The speaking that Jesus does very possibly was added by a monk in the 7th century. We don't know. But the fact is, we don't mind because that's exactly in keeping with what Jesus would have said. My gosh, here just 10 chapters later, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. If it's not recorded here in Scripture, that's probably what he said. So don't worry. Anytime you run into these things or seeming contradictions in Scripture, don't worry about it. Come ask one of us that have spent 10 years learning this stuff. This actually makes for great study topics, Bible study topics. It's all the supposed contradictions. I love these things. So please understand, now, why would the Lord, since he's already told them, if someone doesn't receive, your message about the gospel, shake the dust off and leave them behind you, let your peace, your greeting of peace return to you. So why is he rebuking these guys? Just because they're being violent? No. Look again at verse 53. This village of Samaritans didn't receive him because he was going to Jerusalem to worship. They didn't reject Jesus. They didn't even know he was Jesus. They're not rejecting the gospel. They're just saying, oh no, you guys are Jews. We hate you guys. Get out of here. If Jesus had actually sat down with them and talked with them, we might have had another John 4, Samaritan woman at the well situation. Remember, the whole village ends up coming to Christ? Well, that's why Jesus is saying, you guys, don't worry. They're not rejecting me. They're just not happy with Jews, understandably. So that's what's happening in that little vignette there. Well, we're going to change gears one more time here. Now they're going along the road. They've left the Samaritan village behind. Verse 57. This is interesting because according to the rules of Jewish literature, if you repeat something three times, you're emphasizing it. So Jesus has got three guys he talks to in rapid succession here. So don't miss the emphasis. Verse 57, as they were going along down the road, someone, guy number one, said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And your point, Lord, would be, what he's telling this man, he's not discouraging him, but he is telling him to count the cost. He says, before you jump on, you know, this is not a KOA campground safari, dude. We sleep under bridges. You know, we sleep where it's freezing. We sleep when it's cold. We don't always eat well. Count the cost. Be aware of what you're signing up for. You can stay in your house and still serve Christ, but if you want to follow me, just be aware of what's going on here. Making a commitment to Christ will change your life, as we all know. Wonderful things come into your life, but changes happen too. That's the nature of the change. Verse 59, he speaks to another guy. Guy number two, he says, follow me. But the guy responds. He says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Give me permission to go and bury my dad. But Jesus, he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, golly. Well, this is where it becomes important to actually study the old culture and learn what's going on. A lot of these things we read in our Bible, they didn't do things the same way we do. They didn't mean the same things we mean by the words. Again, that's a good reason to have an NIV in addition to your NAS. The NIV will do a little bit better about putting it into modern idioms so you understand it. Well, what's going on here is it's very possible, probable even, that this guy is asking for a delay of several years. His dad's probably not dead. Because a son usually would hang out and take care of the folks until they died. That was the tradition. So this fellow is asking the Lord to, Lord, I really do want to follow you. I want to respond, but you know, gosh, you know, dad's still ticking along there and mom's doing okay. Would you give me a few years until I can kind of button it up and put the folks into the grave and then I'll follow you, I've got no problems. But the Lord is not having that. He tells him, don't delay. I want you to come now. So that's, even though it's not as harsh as we think, it's still pretty in your face. It's still pretty much, you know, follow me right now. We go to the other one. Oh, you know, I would say also, just before I leave that delays, legitimate delays, and even good excuses that make a lot of sense to us, be real careful because they can be snares. They really can be placed there because of what the enemy did or said. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you're strong. And if he can sidetrack you from what God intends for you to do, he will do it. He's really good at it. So just be aware. Don't automatically assume that really good excuse you have is as good as you think it is. It might not be. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to what God says in your heart. You know, your guts will tell you. He's good at talking to you. So another guy, number three, also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Greek word is oikon. NIV translates it very, very rightly as family. Let me say goodbye to my family. Oh my gosh, how can you refuse that? That's legit, isn't it? But the Lord says to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Whoa, dude. Okay, he's not exactly saying no, but here's what's going on. He is telling this guy not to waver. If you're experiencing the conviction, if you know and hearing my call to follow me, you need to realign your thinking and the priority you give to your family. And even Jesus did that when he said, remember, he was told, I think it was in Capernaum, that your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, you know, my mother and brothers and sisters are those who follow God. Well, what the Lord says, ultimately, he is asking of us a clarity of heart in which even our family is seen clearly in relation to Christ. Remember, he says, who doesn't love me more than his family, his mother, brother, and sister, who does not hate his mother, brother, and sister in relation to me? He's not really saying to hate your family. He's just saying, you guys, I should be so much higher in your heart than even your family. And you know something, friends? The longer you belong to Jesus Christ, the more you're going to see the truth of this played out in your life. As much as you love your mother, father, brother, sister, son, and daughter, you will be disappointed by them. You will be hurt by them. You may even be betrayed or deserted by them, and never by the Lord. He's not saying to hate these people. These are the people he has given you to practice your love on in the most Christ-like way you can. But don't confuse your family with your real family. Over the years, I've seen this played out again and again, the blood family will not live up to the standard that your adopted family will live up to. If you're going to wrestle with that, God bless you. Go ahead and wrestle. But what Jesus is saying, you need to have a clear picture of this. He didn't tell this guy no. I'm sure the guy did go off and say goodbye to his family. I think I would. But the Lord is saying, you know what? Don't waver. Be clear in your mind. It's interesting. He says, whoever puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And the word fit is euthetos. It means ready to use. It means if you're still going to be looking back, and the Greek for that is looking back like this. It's not a glance. It's like looking back, like Lot's wife, saying, I can't use you. If you're still kind of in love with what's behind, I need you to be looking ahead. And if there are any old farmers here, then you know that when you plow, you can't look away for even a second. What you do, you line up a branch with a fence post, and that's what you're watching. And if you get off even a little bit, you get right back on. Otherwise, what happens, your furrow gets crooked, you end up wasting soil. And a good farmer doesn't waste soil. I learned this lesson as a landscape maintenance man. Up at the Lost Creek Dam, where you have lawns the size of Kaiser Stadium, and the only way you can do them is to do that. You just line them up, and you do them as quickly and as efficiently as you can. And by the time you're done with a size that big, a patch that big, it's a difference of 30 to 40 minutes. It makes a difference. That's what Jesus is saying here. He just wants you to plow straight. And there's really only one way to do that. You know, That actually is the last verse, verse 62. We've hit about three or four main themes, but something I would like very much to do, about five chapters later, it's like the Lord goes back in a whole different section and nails each of these points again. And he does it in such a really good and effective manner, I'm just going to read it to you. And if you want, you can follow along. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to start in verse 16. And you're going to see exactly, he's going to fill in some of the blanks for the very things we've been talking about here. In verse 16 of chapter 14, he begins, the Lord is talking to people, and he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' So the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go then at once out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' The slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the slave, 'Go out to the highways, along the hedges, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.' Now large crowds were going along with him." They were back with Jesus. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, by now, you know, you're wallowing in self-pity and condemnation. You know, that's what I always get when I go through this passage first. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about getting naked and hauling a big wooden cross up and down the streets of Medford. Although I've seen that done. I actually know the guy that did it. Good man. What he's talking about is being right in your mind about what's important, what is real. It's not about looking religious. It's about knowing where you live. It's about knowing who you serve. And you might be in a three-piece Armani suit and a fancy car doing that. That's okay. You've already given up your possessions. If he asked you for those fancy clothes and car, you'd say, "Sure, yeah, whatever, Lord. Yeah." That's what he's asking about here. He doesn't want you to become a monk or a nun or an ascetic unless he gives you that gift. What he's asking is for you to know who it belongs to and who it serves, and to have a clear picture of that in your heart. I would leave you guys tonight with three things to think about that come from this passage. You know, I was looking back over some of my teachings in the last year and a half, and you know, I only usually arrive at about four or five conclusions that I keep visiting, you know. You know, love God, love your neighbor, don't be afraid, relax, you know. That's okay. I've decided I'm okay with that. If through any teaching I do, you got those lessons, I'm very pleased, because I think they're the most important and empowering lessons we can learn as disciples. So here I go. Application number one. Be slow to speak. Don't be like James and John. As a matter of fact, be slow to speak actually is found in James 1:19. I would simply say to take your time when you come to conclusions. You're allowed to do that. When you jump to conclusions, bad things happen. Especially when you're evaluating the integrity and the sincerity of others. Remember, all the Lord gave us in terms of an evaluating tool is their fruit. Check their fruit. And fruit takes time. It takes a season to grow and mature before you know, is it good, is it bad? It's okay to take your time. Be slow to speak, and by that I mean be slow to judge. Be slow to arrive at a conclusion that compels you to action. Anytime you feel panicked to take immediate action, that's not coming from God. You're always allowed to relax until you feel a peace about the action you're supposed to take. He'll let you know. He means for us to use our reason, brothers and sisters, but he also reminds us not to lean on our own understanding. Remember Proverbs 3, 5? He means that seriously. He likes it when you use your brain. He likes you to think creatively, but don't make your conclusions based solely on what you think you know. It's probably going to be wrong. Be slow to speak, be slow to anger. Also found in James 1:19. I probably should have taught out of James 1:19 tonight, but I didn't. Be slow to anger. It is extremely likely, as it was in John and James' case, it is extremely likely that your passion contains impurities, that it is not doing God's work. It also probably contains misunderstanding. Check me if I'm wrong. I know that when I get angry, it's almost always I got there too soon, I got there without enough information, and if I dig in, I find out, you know what, that's really me just enjoying anger. Honestly. It's very rare in my life, maybe a handful of times to really feel righteous anger and feel like I'm angry because God would be angry here. That's much rarer than I would like to admit. And I think if you look at your heart, you would agree. God admonishes us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20, same spot. Anger isn't a good tool. Look how rarely Jesus used it. I mean, at the Pharisees a couple times, and then in the merchants in the temple. Boy, and he had plenty of reason to be angry, guys. He saw a lot of garbage. He saw a lot of really putrid evil. He had a right to be angry, and gosh, two or three times tops is when we see him angry. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. And my last one is just be as a child. Be as a child. Rest in God. I know that these words sound simple, but realize how often he asks that of us. Nowhere in all of Scripture does Jesus Christ tell us to be afraid. Nowhere does he say we should embrace anxiety. Nowhere does he tell us in the entire Bible that we should wrestle with worry. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. If we wanted to, we could probably find 1,000 references for relaxing. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I mean, that's the first thing out of his mouth whenever he shows up, whenever an angel shows up. It's... Here's what happens. We tend to think that we live here. It's very vivid. It's real. It Looks like we really live here. So we get excited when what appear to be bad things happen. You guys, you have a gift that few human beings on the planet have got. We tend to ignore Jesus's warnings to be still, don't worry, rest, relax. The reason he says this is resting in God is what allows you to be slow to speak, to be slow to anger. It's when you actually live in the reality. It's okay. We're okay. You know, last Saturday, I buried a friend. And good Christian guy, and he was not afraid. It was a terrible death. Colon cancer took him 3 years. But the whole time, he was just okay. He hated the pain, but he said, no, I know where I'm going. I'm going to be okay. Yesterday, I went and visited a very old and dear friend. It was the guy that used to carry the cross around Medford. Boy, and when I knew him back in the old days, he was a real Green Beret. I was a fake Green Beret. I just, you know, I wore the hat and the patch. But I mean, he was in Vietnam, did all the crazy Rambo stuff you hear about, big strapping guy. And when I worked with him in landscaping, he just always was talking about Jesus. He didn't care about football. He didn't care about hunting. You know, the rest of the guys, we'd tease him. We wanted to talk about other stuff. Okay, yeah, Jesus is fine, Randy, fine. But, you know, he just wouldn't stop. And something happened to me as a result of that. Well, I went and saw my friend yesterday. He's been about a year, cancer of the throat. And he's a shadow of who he was. And he's okay with that. He's okay. He says, that's the challenge this year. You know, a couple years ago it was digging ditches. Now it's cancer. I'm good. He still reads his Bible and studies and talks to people. A couple hours ago, Tom Nicodeme, our brother, died and went to be with the Lord. And you know what? He was okay with that. Please keep Deb and the girls in prayer. They're hurting pretty bad. But you guys, this is about dying and living. This is as real as it gets. When I say rest in God and trust as a child, when Jesus says rest in God and trust as a child, it's not talk. It's not religious talk. He's dead serious. I say this, you know, because I get emails and I talk with people and they're so excited. You know, America's going to hell in a handbasket and everything bad is happening. And okay, it sucks. I mean, I look around. It's very easy to get upset with where things are going. But you know what? It was bad 10 years ago. It was bad 50 years ago. It sucked 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. At no time has this planet been a friendly place. At no time has human life been a pleasant experience. You're lucky if you get a few little oases of pleasure and love. That's why Jesus says to us, the things you see, the things you hear, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, you guys relax. Don't worry about that stuff. I live in you. You live in me. And because my spirit inhabits you and God Almighty has redeemed you, you live eternally. Whatever you see here, relax. By all means, vote. You know, if the spirit tells you to march in the anti-abortion parade, by all means, go to it. You're not going to change this world that way. You're just trying to be a good witness. You just want the world to see that you are speaking and acting in a way that only someone who believes in Jesus can. That's your job. We don't have to win. We just got to show up. He already wins. It's all done. So when you find yourself listening to too much talk radio, when you find yourself looking over your shoulder for the black helicopters, I'm not saying they're not there, okay? But when you find yourself getting excited by that, angry by that, fearful because of that, dear friend, you are off track. Let go. Just let go. Doesn't matter. In the long run, it's all done. You are safe. And Dad is still at the wheel, completely in control. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a bizarre and fearful place. It's so easy to fail here, to be distracted. Lord, to suffer and have our noses rubbed in our own weakness and sin, please, please strengthen us to the task. Please grant that we would not be discouraged, Father, by the fact that we still are in the world, even if we are not of the world. Lord, help us to be islands of calm, of faith, and of loving reassurance, not only to our brothers and sisters whose faith is not as strong, but as to those who do not trust and know you yet. Father, let your light and your spirit shine in us so brightly that people will come to warm themselves by the fire. Lord, nothing could give us greater joy than to simply cooperate with your spirit well enough to be a source of drawing people into your kingdom. By your power, by your love, by your mercy, Father, and in your spirit, please grant to every man and woman here the joy of that service, that we might, for all eternity, be a source of pleasure and glory to you. We trust you, we love you, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus.